You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, I am so pumped to be here. I've been on, they give us teachers a break once every, out of their great mercy, we get to take a break every fifth quarter. So I've been just laying around doing nothing for the last 3 months. It's been great. Now, we're going to be... We're going to get into some Mark. I'm super excited. I've been taking a deep dive into this book. I can't wait to share it with you guys. All right. So, yeah, Mark. Why? A couple things here I just wanted to say up front. I mean, to be a Christian is to be about Christ. Jesus is the focal point. He's what the Christian faith is all about. It all begins with a relationship with him. And I think you'll see, especially in Mark, it's such a visceral, vivid gospel. We're going to get a chance to just watch Jesus and learn about him. And I know a lot of you want to know Jesus. You want to become like Jesus. You want to love Jesus. And I can't think of a better way to do that than to spend this summer diving into Mark's account of the life of Jesus. I also think there's an opportunity here for some of us to explore a relationship with Christ. I realize, especially if you don't know a lot about Jesus, just throwing in and making some kind of strong commitment to him is a bit awkward. You know, I didn't propose that Edith marry me on our first date. That would be a little bit much, a little too fast. But I think you'll find that a careful study of the life of Christ is worth your time. I can't think of any other figure in human history that's had a bigger impact on our lives than Jesus Christ. I mean, our timeline revolves around Jesus. Billions of people would say that they follow Jesus. And so to have a chance, whatever you think about Jesus, to learn about him, to take a deep dive and really see, well, what does the Bible itself say he taught and did? I think there's a lot of value in that. And I think you'll find as you go on and you hang in there with this study of Mark, that the idea of beginning a relationship with him as you learn about Jesus will become more and more appealing. So I think those are two things that really drew me to this study. Here's a couple other things I just like about Mark. I love how action-packed and succinct he is. He just gets right down to it. You know, you read Matthew, and you start out with this super long genealogy of all of Jesus' ancestors. And you're just like, oh, come on, let's get to it. You read Luke and you get that whole speech Linus gave in the Charlie Brown Christmas story at the beginning. You got to get through all that stuff. John starts at the dawn of time in his gospel, right? But man, Mark is, he just dives in. Right away, he uses the word immediately 41 times. Like immediately Jesus went here, and immediately he taught this, and then immediately he cast out a demon, and immediately he walked on water. It's just breathless. You're like, wow. If there was a book in the Bible that fits like the action Bible. I know this is a dynamite Bible to read with your kids, I hear. This is that book. And I'm kind of that way. I'm kind of an impetuous, impatient person. So this gospel, I really like it a lot. The other thing that's great about Mark is the person, Mark. There was a Mark. John Mark is another way he's known. He is a lot like us. He's just a broken, messed up dude. If you read in this gospel, there's a really bizarre scene toward the end after Jesus is arrested, where it says a young man was following Jesus wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. Now, who does that? I don't know. But it says they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Okay, so this guy's running buck naked through the streets of Jerusalem. Who is it? Most scholars would say it's Mark. It's just an odd little detail. This is the only place it appears. Who else would know this? So yeah, the naked streaker. First impressions, that's our first exposure, no pun intended, to Mark. His mom's house, which he probably lived at, was the hub of activity in the early Christian movement. You can read about it in Acts 12. Like when Peter got broken out of jail by some angels, this is where he showed up. He went to Mark's mom's house. And so Mark had a front row seat at the beginning of the Christian movement. He knew all the people. He'd met John and Peter, and he saw them on a regular basis. Guys like Paul, when Paul became a Christian, were rolling through Barnabas, all these people. Actually, Barnabas was Mark's cousin. And so he was right there to witness the birth of the early church. In fact, Paul and Barnabas invited him to go with them as a helper on their first church planting journey, which did not go so well. It says when Mark got to Asia, about to go into the interior, far from home, that he chickened out and left. And so, not a good resume so far, right? The naked streaker who chickened out. Maybe that's partially why. If you read in Colossians, there's this weird thing Paul says to the Colossians. I exhort you to welcome Mark. I have given you special instructions about him. You just got to wonder if Mark had kind of a bad rap and Paul was trying to help him out a little bit. What's cool about him, though, definitely not a superstar. But in the end, man, you can see Peter actually got involved with him directly and invested in him. And by the end of Mark's life, or I'm sorry, by the end of Paul's life, Mark was going to live for a while longer. But when Paul was on death row, he mentions Mark's name and says, I'd like Mark to be with me because he's very useful to me. Okay, and so, we're reading something written by a guy who's a lot like us. He's living proof that broken people can be powerfully used by God. And so, yeah, I think those are some things I really like about it. That's enough of an intro. Let's get into it. Mark 1, verse 1. Well, we've got a long way to go. Here we are, verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, now that may seem very mundane to you, but to the ear of an ancient reader, first century reader, this is like a bombshell. This is a blockbuster introduction. Now, why would I say that? It's because of these words. He talks about a gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you might associate the gospel with like a genre of music or maybe one of the books in the New Testament called a gospel. But in the first century, this was a very political word. It was a word associated with the Roman emperors, and it was an announcement, a message of good news associated with some event in history pertaining to an emperor, maybe the birth of an emperor or their accession to power, or maybe some kind of military victory. It was something that actually happened that was good news for the entire world. That's how this was announced. And so here, in Mark, who's the great monarch, the great king that this gospel is about? Who's the amazing general that we're celebrating? Well, it's none of those people. It's about Jesus. And to the ancient ear, living under a Roman dictatorship, to say, no, Jesus is the one that this gospel is about, that was an incredibly provocative thing to say. Just to help you appreciate how scandalous this would be, we've dug up a slab with some gospels connected to the emperors in a town in Turkey, And look at the wording of this and compare it to verse 1. This is about Caesar Augustus, 6 AD. The birthday of Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. You see the similarity? This is a shocking way to open up this book, to mention a gospel of Jesus. He also calls him the Christ. Now, the Christ is the Greek word for the Messiah. The Jews, they lived under Roman rule, but they longed for their own future king, a descendant of David, the Messiah, who would come and establish God's rule and defeat God's enemies. And Mark, right out of the gate, is saying, my gospel is about Jesus, and Jesus is the Messiah, this coming king. And if there was any doubt that it was the Messiah he's talking about, he calls him the Son of God. That was one of the Messiah's chief titles. And so here, just in one verse, he's saying, this guy is greater than a Caesar. This guy is the coming king. This guy is the Messiah himself. And anybody back then reading this would have been, I can't believe he just said that. And then you'd think, okay, we'll kind of calm down and get into it. But then Mark turns the dial up even higher. He quotes a passage from the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah, a passage he's attributing to Jesus, and this is how it goes. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Okay, this whole book we're reading is about who? Jesus, right? Jesus is the central figure. Who are we making a way for? We're making a way for Jesus. And who is he? He is the Lord. Now you go back and you look at the Hebrew behind these words in the book of Isaiah, and that word Lord is Yahweh. That is God's divine name, right? And so he's not just saying that Jesus is greater than the Caesars, that he's the Messiah himself. He is saying God has come and Jesus is him. Jesus is the Lord. That's crazy. That is like launching a grenade right in the middle of the first century. That is such a strong start to this gospel. But Mark is saying nothing less than that about Jesus. You know, some people, when they think about this, they're like, well, Jewish scriptures, you know, what we call the Old Testament, they never mentioned God being born as a man. That's something Christians came up with later. Just, you know, that's how their view of Jesus developed. Well, not true. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6, another passage about the Messiah. Look at the language here. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. A child born into the world who is God Almighty. Black and white, there it is. The Old Testament absolutely did talk about this happening one day. Now, other people say, it took centuries, even after Christ's life, before people, they had to have a couple councils, and finally decide, okay, we're going to worship Jesus as God. Not true. Mark is one of the earliest Christian writings that we have. This is the earliest of the four Gospels. It was probably written in the 50s AD. And Mark is saying clearly, just 20 years after the resurrection of Christ, he is God. And so that and nothing less than that is how Mark opens his Gospel presenting Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world, God himself. That's who Jesus is in this gospel. And I bring this up because that kind of sets up this whole story. Are we going to read about some human being through ethical behavior, trying to scrap and scramble and find his way to climb up to God. Is that what this story's about? No, this is not us working our way up to God. That's not what we're about to read. This is about God in his love coming to you, coming to us, breaking into our world so that if we have the humility to receive it, he can give us salvation. That's what Mark's about. Now, one question here is, what would it look like, not just for them, that ancient audience, but for us? What would it look like to get ready to receive what we're about to read? It's not just like on me to teach this material well, or Mark to accurately represent what happens. What about us? What about how we can change and get in a posture where we can benefit from what we're about to read? That was a big concern that John the Baptist had. That's a big concern when anybody big rolls into town. Years ago, I was at the Navy Pier in Chicago. You guys ever been there? It's like this man-made peninsula. Goes out into Lake Michigan. I was there with Edith. And I kind of have a reputation for like sneaking around places I shouldn't go. And we were on this pier. We were hanging out enjoying the sights, but there was also a huge like convention assembly area toward the end of the pier. And I was like, hey, honey, let's kind of go check this building out. So we're wandering around this building, my poor wife. And so I look through a window outside the pier in Lake Michigan, and I see a scuba diver. I'm like, that's interesting. You don't see that every day. Then I look and I see these, like, it looks like a gunboat approaching the pier. And I look further in the distance and I can see other like kind of powerful looking boats like you don't see normally. And then we both saw a guy that looked like a Secret Service agent. Because he was a Secret Service agent. And he was like, what are you two doing here? And we realized somehow we wound up inside the security perimeter that they were establishing to get ready for the President of the United States to speak where we were. So all that just to say, when a president comes to town, there's some preparation, right? And the same thing is true with Jesus. Preparation has been laid down for centuries prior to the coming of Jesus, right? Isaiah predicted there would be a voice crying out in the wilderness saying, make ready for the way of the Lord. We read that. That was a prediction that it would happen. And that voice in the wilderness was John the Baptist. I've always kind of pictured him as kind of an unhinged, a little scary kind of guy. I don't know what he looked like, but God deputized this man, John the Baptist, to prepare the people of Israel for their Messiah. And I think what's great about this is if we can hear what John did to prepare them, we can prepare ourselves as well for what we're about to study. And so let's read this. It says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay. It says, and all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Okay. We're not reading a myth here. This John the Baptist guy, he's known to history. We can go back and read contemporary historians like Josephus, who tell, not a Christian. He tells us, people came in crowds about John. They were greatly moved by hearing his words. This guy was the best known speaker of his day, and he's coming in to prepare people for their Messiah. Now, what did he do to prepare them? Very helpful to think about because it can help us. One thing he did was he prepared their hearts. So he's not going to build a literal road for Jesus. A lot of what he did was preparing their hearts to receive their Messiah. And you see this in what he was preaching. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, now repentance. simple concept. It just means to change your mind about something, like realizing disco is terrible or something like that. Repenting of that, right? No, but in this setting here, it has a moral component. You know, I was driving my car recently, and I realized I had rolled through a stop sign because I was on my cell phone. And that's an ethical thing. I'm endangering myself. I'm endangering other drivers. You know, I used to be somebody who tried to be good about never doing that, but you open up your navigation, you take a phone call, and 2 years later, you're trying to text on your phone, right? It's just, there's a creep. And there's a lot of that. If you broaden, you think about our lives, the fights I've been in, the things I've said, I realize, if I'm honest, I'm not the good person I'd like to think I am. I'm actually a pretty messed up person. I'm someone who is culpable before God for things that I've done wrong. I agree with God's diagnosis. That's what it is to repent. God sees us and he says, I see sin. And repentance is agreeing with his diagnosis that it's true. Yes, Lord, I have done things that offend you and that hurt other people. That is an absolutely non-negotiable part of the heart preparation if we're going to benefit from Jesus. This concept that, yes, I can agree with God. I have a moral debt before him because of the way I have behaved and the things that I've said. And so, yeah, that moment, though, the great thing about this is we don't have to just be a better person and merit God's acceptance. The second we can own the fact that we're sinful and agree with God, the second that we can repent and trust Christ to help us out, we receive what John preached, the forgiveness of sins. And this is a very vivid word. In the Old Testament, it meant to send something away, to release someone from their sin. It's the idea that all the weight and all the burden I carry from knowing what I've done, that's been lifted off my shoulders because someone has taken that burden in my place. This is why Jesus is able to say, I say to you, if you hear my word and believe him who sent me, you have eternal life. You don't come into judgment, but you've passed out of death and into life. There's a way to be released from the burden of what we've done. And it's not by being better. It's through Jesus. He, as we acknowledge our sin and turn to him, will lift that weight off our shoulders and protect us from judgment. And then the other thing that John talks about that's associated with repentance and forgiveness is the concept of baptism. Now, this baptism here, it's a water baptism. He's immersing people, holding them down till the bubbles stop, and then, no, just kidding. Just kidding. I'm sorry. Okay. He immerses people, then brings them back up again. And it is a kind of like a wedding ring doesn't make you married. It's a symbol of marriage. Baptism is a symbol. It doesn't make us right with God. It is a symbol of the washing and forgiveness that we receive when we turn to God. And this was, I think, again, this is another one of these things that to a first century reader, especially a Jewish reader, this would have been very shocking and puzzling. Because remember, where are these people coming from to receive baptism? They're coming from Judea. They're coming from Jerusalem. Many of them are Jews. And back then, that's shocking. That was shocking because Jews normally did not submit to baptism. Normally, it was non-Jews or Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism would undergo, because of their uncleanliness, they would undergo this rite of baptism. But in this instance, it's Jews as well. John is demanding. He's like, I don't care where you're from. It doesn't matter if you're a descendant of Father Abraham. You must come to God like everybody else by repenting, by acknowledging that you're sinful. Don't think that having Abraham as your father will protect you. You need the protection of trusting the Messiah to forgive you of your sins just like anybody else. And so, yeah, this is a key message. The bar that we have to pass under, black, white, male, female, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, everyone that came to John had to come to terms with this concept of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You know, people, I think today a lot of us feel like if there is a God, I'm cool with him. Why would you assume that? Why would you assume that? God, his moral standards are unimaginably high. He's perfect. Why would you assume you're cool with him? That's a big part of what John was saying. If you had showed up as kind of an interested observer, he would have looked you in the eyes and said, if you think your resume is good enough, it's not. You are not good with God. And that doesn't mean there's no way forward. He was just putting it in front of people. The only right standing with God, the only forgiveness that's accessible is through repenting. It's acknowledging our sin, not being perfect, but just acknowledging our sin to God and going to him for mercy. If we haven't, if you haven't done that, John would say, do not assume you're cool with God, because you're not. That's how a prophet speaks, right? That's a potent thing for him to say. So yeah, I know it's a message of warning. It's like, don't think you're good enough, because no one's good enough. But it's also a message of hope, this forgiveness. It's not out of reach. It's accessible. You can just acknowledge your sin and call out to God. Okay, so this is the heart preparation, but it wasn't the only thing he did to prepare them. The other thing he does is he signals something important is about to happen. John the Baptist kind of, he telegraphed, hey, everybody, something big is going to go down. And he did it with his clothing, which is kind of weird. It says, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. Okay. Locusts, maybe, and honey, two great tastes that taste great together. I don't know. Maybe with honey I could get there. Bizarre diet. The thing, though, that we're really supposed to, like, oh, wow, is this, what he wore. Now, why is his clothing significant? Well, this, it turns out, if you look in 2 Kings, this is how Elijah the prophet dressed. Okay, and Elijah the prophet. Now, why would that matter? Why is it such a big deal that John's running around in his Elijah outfit? Why does that even matter? Well, it's because in the very last chapter of the very last book of the Old Testament, we're told by the prophet Malachi, we're told that the Messiah is going to come, but right before he shows up, Elijah will appear. That Elijah will be the one who introduces the Messiah. And so imagine this. Malachi was written 400 years. 400 years before Jesus was born. 400 years of no prophets, no new scriptures. Hey, God, what's going to happen? Silence. 4 centuries of silence. And then John shows up speaking powerfully like a prophet. And he's dressing like Elijah. And so right there, that people would have just gone, that is a sensation. Holy cow, this is it. The Messiah is here. That's exactly the effect that John wanted to have. That was part of the preparation. Yeah, the Messiah has come. He's about to arrive. What else? He also spoke of how this coming Messiah was way, way beyond him. He says, as he's preaching, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so a thong, this is strap on a sandal is what we're talking about here. Okay, and he's like, this is what a slave would do. You come into your home quarters and the slave takes your shoes off for you. And John's like, I'm not even worthy to take off this guy's shoes. Okay, and so what he's trying to say is, this person who's about to come, they're not another like amazing teacher. They are in a completely different category altogether, someone totally different than just a preacher like me. And that's a lot to say, because John has, we know now, he had followers as far as Asia Minor. He had people like in Turkey that were following his teaching. So he was a regional influence, and he's like, this guy that's coming, he's way beyond me. Totally different category. And I see John doing this, and I think it's a great reminder that there will be times like John where you're powerfully used by God, where maybe you give a teaching or you help somebody come to know Christ, or you stay up late to help somebody not take their own life. And you realize later, you know, God used me in a way that totally changed this whole family. We're going to get to be used by God like that, and it's going to be striking and awesome. But John's example here, hey, what is it that's special? It's not what you're seeing with me. He's really careful. I will not deny you how awesome Jesus is by calling attention to myself. I want you to see past me and look at him. That was a huge thing that John did. He really, all the way through, he did his job well. His job was to point people to Jesus. And that's our job too, and that's what he did. Another preparation we just read was that he introduced a new kind of baptism. Let me go back there. See verse 8, I baptized you with water, he says. You know, we've done this whole water baptism thing, but he, this coming one, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so this is a thing that he introduces, not water baptism, but a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot I could say here. But the big thing to remember about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and in Romans 6, verses 2 and 3. But the big thing to remember is that when the Holy Spirit baptizes you, this is not a water thing, it's him putting you in Christ, in Jesus, so that when God sees you, you're identified with Jesus. I know this is an abstract concept. You know, you put a dollar bill in a Bible, and now everything that happens that Bible affects the dollar bill inside. Well, you've been put into Jesus. When you repent and turn to God, the Holy Spirit puts you in Jesus, and now when God sees you, because you're in Jesus, he sees you in his Son, just like he sees Jesus. And that is huge. I'll talk about the implications of that in a minute, but I would say, aside from eternal life and forgiveness and all that other great stuff, one of the most precious things we'll ever get from God is this baptism with the Holy Spirit and being put into his Son. And I'll tell you why in a minute, but man, there's all these things, right? Preparation for their hearts, preparing them for something big, for someone greater, for a new baptism. He's paving the way for the coming of the Messiah. And then, after 400 years, no prophets, no word from God, John looks up and in the distance, he sees Jesus coming. Pretty powerful moment. He sees Jesus walking down toward the Jordan River. And we read, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Okay. Now, it was amazing, like, as blockbusterish as the intro to this book is, this is equally just a total letdown for a lot of readers. Because think about it. Okay, so the Messiah shows up and he's from Obetz. From where? Nazareth? Like that podunk little town. He has to even say it's in Galilee, you know, Nazareth. Yeah, like you would not expect that. And the other thing is, okay, he shows up. He shows up and he gives a big speech and he gets people excited and he equips an army and he leads a revolution, right? No, actually, he just kind of shows up with everybody else to get baptized. And it is for people reading the windup at the beginning of this book, it's like, what? Why? Why isn't this like a big deal? At least seeming like a big deal. And I'll tell you why. There's a couple things. One is, you know, people have puzzled for a long time. Why would a sinless person like Jesus participate in a baptism for the forgiveness of sins? That just seems inappropriate. And here's one reason why. It's not because he was sinful. It's not because he needed to be washed clean. It was because he wanted to identify with us. So you have to picture this scene. There's a long line of people waiting to be baptized. It's hot. People have had to kind of walk through the dust and the grime to get there. They're dirty. There's no porta potties. There's no hand sanitizer. Flies buzzing. And people are there in their physical and moral squalor, just standing there with all their squabbling and backbiting, all the things that we do. And Jesus just quietly walks up and he takes his place among them in line. Just think about that image, breaking in and standing right next to us, with us, in this mess that we're in. That's the God of the Bible. That's part of why he was there. Yeah, and that we're going to see. You see this a lot in the way Jesus moves into parties and hangs out with wicked people, how he says, I didn't come to help the righteous, I came for the sinners. You see this theme of him identifying with us build and build and build until he actually stands under the judgment of God that we deserve so that we can have forgiveness and release. That's the whole arc of this book, is he identified with us. And that for sure. The other thing that we see here, that Jesus is doing this this whole thing for, is so he can receive God's loving affirmation. Look at this. Immediately it says, coming up out of the water. So right after he's baptized, Jesus saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens and said, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Now we know if you go over to, I think it's the Gospel of John, we know that when John the Baptist witnessed this whole thing, he connected the dots. He saw the Spirit descending, and just like Jesus did, and he realized, wow, okay, Jesus is the Son of God. But this is pointing out something different and something I think that's even more important. In this scene, Mark focuses on what the Father said to his Son. Look at the language. You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. Jesus is about to go through, as we read through this study, unspeakable, unspeakable pain, rejection, misunderstanding, beatings, betrayal. I mean, everything you could experience, he's going to go through it. And ultimately, the cross itself. But before this saga begins, God, because he loves his Son, tells him, I love you. That's what your beloved means. And he says, I'm so pleased with you. And I guess you'd have to be a parent to get that kind of that love. I remember when I was a new dad, I'd crack open the door of my daughter's bedroom and the crib there, and I'd look over and just check to see if she was there. And you know the love you feel when you see your kid just sleeping there? Just Friday I went out on a date. I've been going on dad-daughter dates with both of my daughters since they were in diapers. And I was with my oldest. We went to Bibby Bop, got some dinner, went down to the Scioto River and ate at a picnic table over there, and then went walking along the river. And I didn't let her know. She was like, "Are you okay?" I was kind of tearing up while we walked. I was like, "Yeah, man, the pollen here, it's just really bad." But I was sad, thinking, not sad, sad and joyful. I was just like, what a treasure to have her in my life. You know, whatever life throws at her, whatever comes up, I love this kid so much. I'd do anything for her. And that is what God the Father wanted to communicate to his son at the beginning of this whole thing. And you know what? Something even more amazing is happening here. And it's that because you, like I said earlier, have been identified with Jesus, because the Holy Spirit has put you into Christ the moment you turned to God and believed, when God sees you, he has the same words: "I love you and I'm well pleased with you." Yeah, God affirms us. And this is, man, this is all part of what John's laying out. He's like, this kind of relationship, to be known and loved by God, to be forgiven. Yes, it takes humility. Yes, we have to come to him with nothing but an appeal to his mercy. But we can have the same kind of unqualified, unmerited, and constant love from God that can be the bedrock that we stand on. Oh, so cool. And that's all part of what we're reading about in this passage. So, okay, just to wrap up. First, what is this whole thing? I'd say what the headline is that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. We're reading God entering the human race, not us going up to him, but him coming to us and living among us. That's really the headline. That's the main thing we're supposed to get from this. What can we do with this, or why does it matter? Well, you could make a case just from secular history that Jesus is greater than anyone we know. And of course, as you come to see that it's really true that he is God, you realize this is the most important person I could ever begin a relationship with. Our whole eternal destiny hinges on how we interact with Jesus. And I would just ask you to consider preparing your heart, to consider, you know, taking a long walk and going, okay, I get it. I see that I'm sinful. I see that I could never meet your standards. And then, like we see these people doing, going out to the wilderness, so to speak. And you know, they were leaving the temple. They were leaving all the trappings of their crutches that they relied on to feel good about themselves. They went out alone to the wilderness and had to come to terms with how God saw them and humbly receive his forgiveness and depend on nothing else. I wonder if you'd be willing to do that, to move on from all the things that we think make us cool with God and turn to Jesus himself. And I would say too, and this is a big challenge, a lot of us, we want to follow Christ sincerely. We're painfully aware we don't always do that very well. And I just wonder if that's you. Are you living each day out of God's power and out of his unconditional approval? You know, one mark of the Father's approval of Jesus is he bestowed the Holy Spirit on him. And the Holy Spirit, we'll see in the very next verse when we get into it next week, the Spirit begins leading and empowering Jesus all through his ministry. I like to think of the image of an oil lantern and a wick burning. You know, when the wick burns, it's not the wick itself that's in flames. It's drawing oil up into itself, and it's the oil that's the fuel for that fire. And you see Jesus drawing on the power of the Spirit everywhere he goes. As God's unconditionally loved son, he knows he has continual access to the power and guidance of the Spirit. And in this book and all the Gospels are just a master class in what a life of dependence on God looks like. And I think that's one other thing. I would encourage you, if you get a chance over the next few weeks, get into Mark and look for this theme. How does Jesus look to the leadership of the Spirit? How does he look to God's leadership and depend on his power to carry out his incredibly difficult mission for us? That would be a great way to spend the next few weeks. So,
yeah, God,
I agree. That's a great point. You were so hardcore about identifying with us that it was hard for people to see you for who you truly are, for God Almighty. And I thank you, Lord, that you've come to us and lived among us and modeled for us what it's like to have a life full of the Spirit and dependence on the Father. And I just thank you for that. I thank you. I'm excited just to see what you can do as we let this book change us. Amen.